Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Reading out of Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man who was lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently. Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money, but Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." And then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Lord, I really pray that you'd anoint your word to our ears, to our hearts, to our minds, that today there'd be transformation in the way we approach the life around us, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are in a study that we haven't been in for many, actually probably decades, really, looking into the book of Acts. What does it mean to be the church? What were the hallmarks of the early church? It's entitled Upon This Rock because the foundation of the church is based upon the person of Jesus Christ, but also the declaration that Peter made about him, that he was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And so as we've been walking this through, I find it to be incredibly relevant for our time in a way that I really wasn't looking for when we started this whole thing. Today's title, as we started first with the beginning and then with the devoted last week and now with the title of First Love, I need to mention to you that there was, as I approached this with the team this past week, and so this is where I was going. Jake got this weird look on his face, and he said, "I just wrote a song literally a couple of days ago entitled First Love." And we listened to the song. It was terrible. I said, "We're not going to use that. That would be just bad." It's like, no, it was just like, to me, it was a powerful song. And so you're going to hear that later, and I think it is part of what God is shaping to present something to you and to me in this season of time. So I really hope that you'll listen. We're going to be going into the book of Acts. We're actually covering about 3 chapters today. And then we're going to take a strange little journey of all things into the book of Revelation. I'll give you what I have. In the original King James, which is, of course, the Bible Jesus used, it says, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give to you." This isn't the message today, but I would encourage you to say, what is it that you have? What are we giving the world? What do we offer the world around us? Is it anything different than what the culture already has? Is it a mere reflection of our own heart and mind? Peter and John, there was something different. What I have, I'll give you. So they go to the temple, and they're engaging this guy, and And because of that engagement, he's healed in the name of Jesus. And this causes a big uproar. People are just amazed at this action. It draws the attention of the authorities. And so the authorities come into play and they say, look at what's going on here. And Peter begins to address the crowd. And he does his second message now that he's ever given in his life. Okay, this ignorant fisherman. First one, day of Pentecost, now this one. And he starts addressing all the people. He talks at one point, says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. This term witnesses happens over and over again in the scriptures, that's what they declare themselves to be. It moves into the fourth chapter. And in the fourth chapter, as they're speaking to the people, they're suddenly confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. Now, there were two parties, really, of that time, other than the radicals, the zealots, and things. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in control of the temple. They were a group that was aligned with Rome, for the most part, very aristocratic, very political. The Pharisees were actually the party of the common people. They were more scholarly and considered to be more holy and definitely against Rome or the Hellenization, the Greek, the cultural influence that was coming into Israel. And so the Sadducees, along with the temple guard, are going to come because they see this uproar going on. Now, a little bit of architecture, geography, if you will. There's the temple, and the Romans knew that that was the center point of potential conflict in Israel. And so they had built a fortress referred to as the Fortress Antonio that had a large tower aspect that overlooked all the courtyards and what was happening in the temple area. And so the guards, the Romans, were doing overwatch on the temple area. Sadducees are very sensitive to what Rome's thinking and to the potentials for this. So when they see this gathering, they're concerned about it. And so they immediately come over there and begin to address them. But it's noted in the scripture in verse 4 of chapter 4 that many of the people, though, common people, had heard the message and believed it. So now the number of men who now believe total were 5,000 men, which we don't know how many women and others may have been part of that, younger people, but 5,000 men. So 2,000 people, men plus others, were added just by this second message. Really good as far as messages go, okay? 3,000, 2,000 plus, okay? The next day, they call the council together, and they pull in the boys, and they say, by what power or in whose name have you done this? And then it says in verse 8 of chapter 4, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, rulers, elders of our people, he's respectful. He said, are we questioning it because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly say to all of you and to all the people of Israel, he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Okay, that's a harsh line to be throwing at these guys. He's giving a credit to Christ. He's testifying to Christ. He's basically saying, you killed God. But what's important is who Jesus is. He then repeats what he said in his first message. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. He quotes Psalm 118 again. This cornerstone upon this rock, this foundation of Christ, is something going to be built. Now, the members of the council, it says, were amazed at the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men. They were ignorant Galilean fishermen with weird accents, all right? But then it says this. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. They recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. It's not a matter just to what we offer, what we have, but do people recognize that you and I have been with Jesus? Is there something in our attitude, an atmosphere, or approach that is different that catches their attention? They continue to be pounded on by the officials. And so they call them back in after a council time, and they command them to never again speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? Acts 4, 18 through 20. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? The first of two moments we're going to see here in a moment that are important. The council threatens them further. They finally let them go because they don't know how to punish them without starting a riot. And then that chapter kind of closes out with saying they go back to the others. And it says they were encouraged and that they then preached the word of God with boldness. The word of God specifically the idea that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. That was their message. Now, we'll skip past some portions and go into chapter 5. In chapter 5, crowds are coming in. Everyone's getting caught with the miracles that the apostles are doing. In fact, it's in such a degree that that the Sadducees, again, it says, are filled with jealousy in verse 17 of chapter 5. So they arrested the apostles, and they put them in the public jail. And it says, an angel of the Lord came at night, though, and somehow gets them out of jail and tells them to go to the temple and give the people the message of life. So at daybreak, they pull them out of jail, evidently in such a way that the guards don't even know that they've gotten out. Don't know how that worked, but this is what it implies, and you'll see in a minute why. So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple as they were told and immediately began teaching. So then when the high priest and his officials arrive and they form the high council, they send for these guys to be brought out of jail. But they go, and they're not in jail, so they come and say, they're gone. We don't know what happened. The jail was securely locked. The guard's standing outside, but when we opened the gates, no one was there. So when the captain of the temple guard and the leading priest heard this, they're perplexed, wondering, where could it all end? Where are they at? And then someone walks in with this news. The men you put in jail, the guys you're looking for, they're standing in the temple teaching the people again. They're talking about Jesus again. They're talking about him as the Son of God. They're doing it again. Gosh darn it, they're doing it again to the crowds. So the captain went with his temple guards, arrested the apostles, but without violence, because they're afraid the people would stone them. They bring the apostle for the high council, where the high priest confronts him, says, we gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name. Instead, you filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. The apostles replied, second time now, we must obey God rather than any human authority. We are witnesses of these things. We must obey God rather than any human authority. When they heard all of this, the council's furious and decides to kill them. But there's a member of the council, a guy named Gamaliel. He says, take care of what you're planning to do. Some time ago, we've had a couple of rebels rise up. They've claimed the messiahship. They all died and they all passed away. Basically, guys, if this is of God, you're stupid to fight against it. If it isn't of God, it'll fail. They accepted his advice, still a little torqued, because it says in verse 40, they accepted his advice, they called in the apostles and had them flogged. So they beat them with whips. So it wasn't just a full free release. Ordered them to go, never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And then verse 41, the apostles left the high council after being flogged. They were rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And then verse 42, it concludes by saying, and every day in the temple from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message. What was the message? Jesus is the Messiah. Twice they make the statement, we're to obey God rather than man. And we love to pull that little chestnut out and apply it to any situation where we want to push back against an authority figure or against any structural things. We must obey God rather than man. And we do, and we should, and they did. But how do we know that what we're doing is obeying God in the moment? How do we know it's not just to justify our own actions and what we want to do? How did they know that? They knew it because they'd been with Jesus, and they knew from his teachings. We know it today, not only from being with Christ and with prayer, but we know it today because of this. Because we look into the Word of God, and we have an understanding of God's thinking on things. And yet, a study has been done just recently from Lifeway Research that says only 32% of American church-going Protestants, those who attend services twice a month, so it's not even an arduous deal, only 32% read their Bibles every day. Even more startling, a whopping 12% of those people rarely or never open the scriptures at all. Research from the Center for Bible Engagement shows that reading scripture once or twice a week barely moves the needle in someone's life. Three times a week brings a small shift, but something extraordinary happens, according to this study, that happens at four or more times a week. With four or more times a week, the study shows that loneliness drops by 30%. Anger falls by 32%. Some of you really need to read your Bible, okay? It says that in addition to that, bitterness is down 40%. Alcoholism decreases by 57%. Pornography use plunges 59%. On the flip side, sharing one's faith, if you're reading the Bible four times or more a week, skyrockets by 228%. If you're reading your Bible, and discipleship rises by 230% if you're reading your Bible. How do we know if we're obeying God? Well, I feel it right here, or it lines up with my beliefs and my thoughts, or my tribe, or whatever. No, you know it by reading your Bible. We are the most biblically illiterate generation this country has ever produced. We want to grab phrases out of the scripture and apply them without context or understanding, culturally or scripturally. We rise in our self-righteousness and our attitudes. Prison Fellowship International notes that recidivism rates remain around 87%. In other words, the chance that somebody's going to commit a crime again, 87% without Bible engagement. But it drops to single digits when scripture becomes part of a prisoner's daily rhythm. Why are nearly 7 in 10 churchgoers not opening their Bible every day? Why in 1 in 8 never even read it? I'm going to try and do this more gentle than I did in first service. Okay? If you read your Bible half as often as you opened your social media and posted, you would be radically changed. The world would be radically changed. We would be radically changed. We read the news, and I'm a news hound. I read all the time. It's my one superpower, okay? But if we're reading the news more than we are the scripture, if we're posting more than we're soaking, what comes out of that? The apostles, the early church was rooted in Christ. That's what they knew. That's who they'd walked with. That's what they'd experienced was Christ. That's what they preached. That's what they taught. That's what they were beaten for. Not for cultural issues, not for anything else, but for proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The later church was soaked in the Word of God. The church was birthed with this. And here and now is where we make what for some will be viewed as a bit of, well, I was going to say left turn, but I'm never going to turn left, so we'll say a right turn. You can take turn whatever way you want, and we're going to go to the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelations, we find a conversation taking place, one of seven letters. This one happens to refer to the church in Ephesus, one of seven churches. We know a lot about the church at Ephesus. It was a privileged church that had been greatly blessed. This church at Ephesus was planted by Paul. It began with a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Timothy later probably served as its pastor. John actually had some connectivity to it as well. It was a very, very significant church. There's a whole book referred to as Ephesians. But here's the thing that's interesting about Ephesus. The early church in Jerusalem, remember, was predominantly overwhelmingly it was Jewish. The church at Ephesus is overwhelmingly like you and me. They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles soaked in pagan culture that had come out of that culture. They were addressing it constantly in a way that Jewish people weren't in that setting because they were all the same cultural element, at least, if nothing else. Ephesus was different. There was a pagan cult of Diana, I think it was, that was centered there at Ephesus. This was a dark place to take a stand for Christ. And yet, the church had done that. And they had done it pretty well, by all accounts. But in Revelation, there's this letter written, and like I said, it's one of seven, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. In other words, Christ. And here's what Christ is saying to the church here. I know all the things you do. Sounds like a scary line up front, like I'm watching you. I know all the things you do. But look what he says. I've seen your hard work, your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. And you've discovered there are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. This is great. You're a hardworking church at the ways of God. You don't tolerate evil, and you made love and grace those people, but you're not tolerating that. You recognize liars. You're discerning. You push that away. You've suffered for me, and you're not quitting. This is great, and if the letter only ended there. But it goes on. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. We had this candle put up, I don't know, years ago, maybe a decade plus or more. It was to represent the Holy Spirit's presence. It was to be a reminder to us that above all, that Christ was to be honored in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But what if that were to represent us for a moment of time? What if our lampstand, what if that was the case? And Christ is saying, you guys do all these great things, and you're hardworking, but you've lost what was the church, which was loving Christ and loving one another. And so I'm going to come along, and I'm going to pinch that out. Now that hits hard for me personally, because two of my life verses, one of them happens to be that one passage in Isaiah where it just says, a guttering flame I will not put out, and a bruised reed I'll not snap off. It's a statement of God's grace for those that are struggling. And if that's you today, you need to understand God's grace is with you when we struggle. And he's not rushing to do those things, but this is to the church at large, with a statement that they've lost track of what the first things are. They're off on other things. This early church that we see in Acts was talking about Christ. Paul says, all I need to know is Christ and him crucified. He says, I'll be all things to all people in order to save them and to know that, have them know Christ. The early church's love for one another is what drew people. The pagan world was blown away. We're the ones that established hospitals. We're the ones that took children that abandoned on the side of the mountainside and took them in and created orphanages. Our love and compassion for one another was legendary. Ephesus was in a dark, evil place, and they stood against that darkness, that evil, but they'd lost something. What one translation says, you have lost your first love. Look how far you've fallen. What about the first things? Remember how when you first became a Christian, you spent so much time just consuming the Word of God. You wanted to know everything you could about this person who transformed your life. We used to spend time in His Word. Remember how we used to pray? seeking God's face, just loving him, praising him, wanting to know, because prayer first and foremost changes us. Yes, we can bring forth petitions, but it was never meant to manipulate the spiritual world, and it was never meant to be a thing to stick pins in the dowels of the person that offends you. It was meant to change us in prayer. Remember the joy of getting together with other Christians. You'd meet someone else as a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. What kind of Christian are you? That's what's changed. It used to be, oh, you're the Christian. Oh, my God. Let's talk about this. Oh, my God. Your God. Hey, he's our God. Let's talk. But now it's, what kind of Christian are you? There's a movie called Civil War. A terrible movie. Horrible movie. There's one scene in the movie, and it's a civil war in America, modern America. Like, Florida's broken off. I think California's doing something else. Texas, there's this big civil war going. And these journalists encounter these guys who evidently just killed a whole bunch of people, Americans, and they're burying them in a mass grave. As they come up to him to try to rescue two of their compatriots, the guy's questioning while he's holding his M4. And the guy, just look at, we're all Americans. Oh, okay. What kind of American are you? What do you mean? Where are you from? One girl's on her knees, shivering in fear, and he says, Missouri. Oh, show me state. Yeah, nothing more American than that. How about you? Florida. Yeah, Florida's okay. Here. Colorado. Yeah, see, that's what I'm talking about. American. How about you in the back there? You're shivering. Where are you from? Hong Kong. Bang. Kills them dead. Kills two of the people there just because they're not the type of Americans that he thinks they should be. We're killing Christians left and right just because they're not the type of Christian that we think they should be. Remember how you spent time in his word? Remember how you used to pray? And how it changed you. Remember how you used to get together joyfully with other Christians? You were just happy there were other Christians. We could work out our differences along the way. Remember how excited you were about telling others about Jesus? That was a central thing. It wasn't the hot issue of the day. It wasn't the other things. Not that we shouldn't be engaged. We should be. But the central thing we should be known for is that we've been with Jesus. The central thing they should see is Jesus. The central thing we want to talk about is Jesus. How far you have fallen. There was something I came across recently. This isn't a commentary. This was written decades ago. They were on this one passage that they realized they'd been with Jesus. So as they realized they'd been with Jesus, and it starts talking a little bit about this with the radiant love characteristic of Christ. If we preach no other name, we should all make it evident that we've been with Jesus. And then this continued on to say, sadly, when Christians became strong and powerful, when Christianity became an institution, too often Christians were those who arrested people and told them to be quiet, threatening them with violence and sometimes carrying it out against them. This is not evidence that one has been with Jesus. Is it evident that you or I have been with Jesus? Or are we more caught up a friend of mine, Steve Fry, who's been here a couple times. I've known Steve since we were youth pastors decades back. Steve also was an internationally known songwriter and worship leader. I love a number of his songs. Steve is one of the most passionate people for Christ that I know of. Deeply engaged in the cultural issues that are in part of society today, but it's always done with grace, always with gentleness, and always with a passion for Christ to shine forth. We disagree on different things. We disagreed this past week, and he texted me, and his response to mine was something that made me smile. We still disagree. We've been brothers for decades. And as I was looking at this passage and processing this out, I was reminded of a song that's meant much to me over the years because it's been a constant reminder to me. And it breaks me every time I sing it or think of it. Like Jake's song, it's entitled First Love. Take me back to first love, to the place where I once was. Where my passion was just obeying, and prayer was sweet, the sweetest thing I knew. Everything was possible with you. Take me to the place of my first love with you. Second verse, take me back to first love, to the place where I once was. I could hear you, oh, so clearly, and holiness was all I desired, wanting nothing less than to be like Jesus. Take me to my first love with you. The book of Ephesians has many things in it. One of those is talking about the armor of God, and we like to employ that, and we should. It's appropriate. We forget sometimes that the whole armor of God was never meant to be offensive. It was meant to be defensive. The whole crux of it was to stand, and having done all, to stand. But there's something else in Ephesians chapter 2 that I would read to you today. Because the theme is throughout the early church. It's Peter's message several times. It shows up again here with Paul in Ephesians to this Gentile church in this dark pagan cultural setting. That in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and it says this, together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. Whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's Ephesus, whether it's Sterling Heights and Detroit, the foundation is still to be Christ. And together we are to be his house. And then this verse, we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. This was the theme in Acts. It's still in Ephesus. It shows up again later in Revelation. You want to know if you're obeying God rather than men, if that's the time for you to do it, read your Bible. Read it more than you read anything else or than you engage anything else. Read it before you post. Read it before you have a conversation. Just read it. Pray. Seek God's face. Be changed as you're praying. Instead of just sticking pins in the people. And get with other Christians with great joy. And don't ask, well, what kind of Christian are you? And please, for God's sake, don't shoot them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be less mature than you, or maybe a lot more mature than you. They're still brothers. The most passionate thing in the early church was the person of Jesus Christ and the message of hope and the gospel of redemption and reconciliation. They were people of peace. Their love shattered an empire. And people took note, they'd been with Jesus. And they offered what they had. Not a lot of silver, not a lot of gold. Nowadays, we got a lot of silver, we got a lot of gold. But do we ever still have the power of the Holy Spirit? Do we still have what people need today? And so John says in the letter, all these great things, but if you've lost your first love, come back. Come back. of God is imploring you and I and the church today to come back. And perhaps that's why this morning I really believe he'd have us listen to this song.
If I'm not careful, it gets old. The embers fade, the fire's cold. So I'm coming back where it began, reaching out with a humble hand. Jesus, won't you bring me back to the place where I first met you, and knowing you was enough. Beholding all that you've done for me should never feel routine. I'm desperate for your love. Broken bread and treasured wine, ever holy sacrifice. How could I ever walk away? Love me first, and that won't change. Jesus, won't you bring me back to the place where I first met you, knowing you was enough. Beholding all that you've done for me should never feel routine. I'm desperate for your love. You're my first love, my first love. Jesus, you're my first love, my first love. Fully man, came to seek and save the lost. So even when I lose my way, your love will call me back again. So I'm coming back to stainless heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. And I'm coming back to the heart of worship. When it's all about you, it's all about you.
People in this gathering that I love deeply. and one or two of you that like me back. I love this church. I love this country. But nobody loves this church more than its head. Nobody loves this church more than Christ. Nobody loves you more than God. Before your parents ever loved you, before your spouse or girlfriend or boyfriend or brother or sister ever loved you, God loved you and still does. He is literally our very first love, guys. As you go from this gathering, please listen to what's been said today. Look at how it can apply to your life. And if there's something you need to repent on, repent. Change your way. Let us give the world, if we have no silver or gold, let us give them what we have, which is hopefully Christ. Let them say that we're different, that we can still take strong, powerful, bold stands, the apostles did, but in ways that we're gracious, that we're respectful, that we're kind, that our love for God and our love for one another would change the Detroit area just as surely as it did Jerusalem and Ephesus. There'll be those up front for prayer if you'd like to come forward. Father, I really pray that this would be a benchmark moment for us as a church. Not because of the words that were said necessarily, but that something of your Holy Spirit would just draw us back in. Draw us back in. Let us be the church, Lord God, I pray. Let me be the church. Guide us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be kind this week.